This is Kids Camp 2011. This is class number 5. Our speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. The topic this year is Elijah, and this class is entitled A Transformed Elijah. Brother Ken.
Well, thank you, Brother Jimmy, and good morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to begin with a quick review of the suggested chronology, just to remind ourselves of the general structure. We're not going to go through all the passages. By the way, we were a little delinquent in getting all our work done. Typically, we like to have 8 to 10 pages of typed notes as a handout to leave with you. We weren't able to get those done before the school, so what I'll do, I've made the same offer to the teens. Hopefully by the end of July, God willing, we'll have that done, and then we'll send it out electronically, and you're welcome to it if you want. If you don't want it, that's fine too. It's just the power of the still small voice, as we've seen this week, begins with getting the lessons into our mind and into our heart, and then living the lessons. So whatever we can do to help the kids, whatever we can do to help each other, get those lessons into our heart and minds, and then reinforce those lessons is really the aim. So that should be available. If you're interested, like I say, I'll send it out to one or two of the committee members, and then maybe they can just distribute it electronically. Hopefully it won't cost anybody anything, and it'll all be done rather quickly. So you'll have a copy of this in those notes if you're not able to get it all down. We pointed out that we're not certain when the famine begins. It very well could have begun in year 2 or 3, because Ahab seems to have had that concentrated effort to apostatize the nation early on. We're suggesting 5 years. The key to recognition is that Elijah's public ministry doesn't really begin until after the events of Mount Carmel and Mount Horeb. He couldn't do any preaching in this period because he was in isolation, so to speak. We don't know how long this period was, but it's this 15-year period now. We emphasized at the end of the last class, and we want to say it again this morning, just to make sure we catch the fact that what God taught Elijah at Horeb was critical to Elijah's ministrations now, his public ministry. Because if he tries to go out to the people after Carmel without the understanding and appreciation that the real power to overcome Jezebel in our life, the real power to overcome the idolatry and all of the enticements, is through the power of God's voice, through the power of his word speaking as a whisper to begin with in our mind, that examines us, that causes us to ask ourselves penetrating questions about our motives and our conduct, that's the power that God wanted Elijah to take to the nation. And that's the power that he took with him. So it was, the summary point there is that Mount Horeb came at an ideal time. He's not ready to begin his public ministry after Mount Carmel, but he is ready to begin his public ministry after Mount Horeb. When he arrives at Horeb, his will is going in this direction, and God's will is going in that direction. They're going in opposite directions almost. And it's the power of the still small voice that was able to allow Elijah to realign his will with God's will. And his new focus will now be on the 7,000. Three key points in Elijah's life that we would suggest that we make a note of. You've got the events at Mount Carmel. This isn't to say the other incidents weren't critical, but in Elijah's personal development, he needed Mount Carmel in his development. In fact, James says he was a righteous man who prayed for the nation's healing. He had prayed that God would not send the rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed that God would send the rain. So Mount Carmel became a key point in his life. Mount Horeb, as we've seen, was a critical point in Elijah's life. We're suggesting it was the turning point in his life. But that wasn't the last one. The classes you've had with Brother David this week on Malachi and all of the future work of Elijah. All three of those points are needed. If we just look at Carmel without looking at Horeb, or if we look at Carmel and Horeb without looking at Malachi 4 and Elijah's future work, we don't get a complete picture of what Elijah's life was and the work that God prepared him for. For many years, I would come to Mount Horeb and read the events there, and then there was a question mark. What else happened in Elijah's life? How did he go from there to Malachi 4? And hopefully in today's class, we'll take a look at what we're calling the transformation of Elijah, because it is a different person that left Mount Horeb than had arrived there. I need a better phrase, but for right now, we're using the proverbial light bulb. Goes on for him in verse 19. When God tells him there are 7,000 faithful who have not bowed the knee or kissed Baal, it's as if the understanding for Elijah now takes hold. God tells him as well, there's going to be a prophecy, and I'm going to deal with those wicked. But you won't be dealing with them, Elijah. Haziel will be involved, Jehu will be involved, Elisha will be involved as necessary, but that's not your work. You came to Horeb thinking that was your work, that is not your work, that should not be your focus. Your focus needs to be on the 7,000. And Elijah will leave Horeb, and that will become his focus. And the reason we say verse 19 is the key, because you know, you'd love a verse that says, and Elijah understood all that Yahweh said to him, and he left Horeb, ready to do the Lord's work. We don't get that. What we do get, though, is he hears the prophecy, he hears there's 7,000, and he went and did what God asked him to do. Because his focus is now changed, his obedience, his faithful obedience, as he's always been, is back in place. And with a focus that is God's focus and a will that is God's will, this man is now ready to leave Horeb and do Yahweh's work. He left re-energized, he left enlightened. He left with the proper focus. Following Horeb, there are only sporadic mentions of Elijah's work in the remaining chapters of 1 Kings and then in 2 Kings, as we know. There's a few isolated incidents. Mainly they pertain to other people. We do know there are other prophets active in this time period. And then the next chapter, there are three different prophets identified in chapter 20. Micaiah is noted in chapter 22, where he gives that infamous or that famous prophecy to Ahab, and Ahab is so indignant towards him. One of the incidents that is recorded, again, not involving Elijah to that great an extent, is Naboth's vineyard. And we don't know much about Naboth, but the details of the events recorded show that he was a man who loved God, who loved God's word. He knows the law, and he remains faithful to the law, even in the face of extreme pressure brought on by the king, so to speak. He's offered great sums of money for his vineyard, but he tells the king, I cannot sell this land. The law of Moses will not allow me to sell this land. And the reason for that, of course, is because God in his wisdom realized if you take a plot of land that can serve and feed generations of Wisneskis or Cypriotis, generations, then you Wisneskis and Cypriotis, don't ever sell that land. Because your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren will be able to eat off that land. So don't you dare sell it and make a handsome profit and then eat all those future bushels of wheat and grain. There's great wisdom behind that principle. And besides, God said, it's my land to begin with, and I'm the one that I'm giving it to you, but I'm not giving it to you to sell it and make a profit in your own life. Naboth believed this, and that was a principle he lived by in his life. Ahab, instead, seeks the land for his vegetable garden. So Naboth's objection was on a spiritual basis. Ahab's desire is for convenience and pleasure. And that's why in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 21, it has Naboth's spiritual conviction and Ahab, right next door, so to speak, to Ahab's desires. He wanted it for convenience and pleasure. Naboth wanted it to obey God and to fulfill his responsibility to his family. Heavy and displeased, says Ahab was. Angry and gloomy is what the Hebrew means. He lays down in his bed like a three-year-old, two-year-old, turns his face away, doesn't want to talk to anyone, and he would eat no bread. He's like a spoiled brat. We just asked the 30 teens up the road. Any of you parents? No. What do you think you should do for a three-year-old who comes home and acts like this when they can't have something they want? What should you never do? And what you should never do, give in to the three-year-old, is exactly what Jezebel does. And she does it because she lived under the banner that when you are the king, you are the queen, you have the power, you do what you want. You take what you want. You manipulate events to get what you want. That was the banner under which she lived her life. And as we'll see again in this morning's class, God is using her to remind us about sin. Not sin in somebody else's life, but sin in our own life. Once more, she has terribly ungodly influence upon Ahab. The very last thing Ahab needs is Jezebel's influence in his life when he is pouting over Naboth's vineyard. Sisters, wives, when us husbands come home and we are acting like Ahab, and we all do, completely different outcome to that story if you act like Abigail than if you act like Jezebel. Completely different outcome. Now, I'm not excusing the Ahab-like behavior of the husbands, but Ahab comes home to an Abigail who called David on account of the wrong direction he was going and got him to see that his behavior was ungodly and was unrighteous and was willing to lay down her life to teach that lesson. Ahab comes home to that spirit, completely different spirit than he comes home to Jezebel, who is willing to see a righteous man die in order to fulfill his grievances. She is insidious in her behavior, absolutely insidious. She reinforces Ahab's resentment of God's word. The law of Moses won't let me have that land, says Naboth. And he's very resentful towards it. He's not only resentful towards Ahab, but he is rejecting God's principles. And instead of her holding him accountable for that, she reinforces his resentment. It's a great example, as we've shown with the teens, why we should never marry out of the truth. Because you end up with a Jezebel as a wife or a Jezebel as a husband. Just switch the genders and it can be the same impact. In chapter 19, after Carmel, she snuffed out any hope of Ahab's repentance that very day. And now in chapter 21, she will take Ahab to a much deeper level of sin, playing upon his lusts all the time. If you go through, I counted 8 of the 10 commandments that Ahab and Jezebel will break in this chapter alone. So that Ahab is now involved himself in murder and theft, and idolatry and immorality and lying and deceit, and it's all acceptable behavior if you have the power. If you are the one with the power, it all becomes an acceptable way of life. Her plot was wicked. Her cunning and carnal mind is no more evident than in this plot that she unleashes. And it's all done, you notice, within the framework of a religious activity. She didn't live the law of Moses, brethren and sisters, but she sure knew the law of Moses. And you look at the evidence. She purposely incorporated the religion of Yahweh into her scheme. So we're going to have a fast. People are not going to eat because this is going to be a special religious day. That's what you do when you have a special religious day. If there was going to be some political celebration, there would be wine and food flowing. But this isn't going to be a governmental celebration. This is going to be a religious day. So the city would have been abuzz over this special religious event. Naboth, who must have had and high and upstanding reputation in the city will be set on high. You know, if we'd had trouble with one of the kids this week, which I don't think we have, but if we had, you know, and Uncle Jonathan had to sit down with them every day and go over the same thing every day and then bring Uncle Jimmy in and then another Uncle Jimmy and then another Uncle Jimmy. And then at the end of the week, Uncle Mike stands up and says, "And this is our top student of the week." You'd never do it. There would be no credibility, no integrity. But you take Naboth, who loves his God and loves the law and is a righteous man, and you set him on high. That's very fitting that Naboth be set on high. The charge against him: blasphemy against God and against the king, spiritual treason. Two witnesses are needed because the law of Moses required two witnesses. And once he's going to die, how are we going to kill him? What does the law of Moses say for those who blaspheme God and the king? You stone them. And where do you stone them? You stone them outside the city. So she has taken the law of Moses and is now using it to her own advantage. Oh, yes. And who else needs to die? Well, if just Naboth dies, then the vineyard will go to his sons. So 2 Kings 9:26, if you haven't noted in the past, it's worth marking, states that Naboth's sons were also killed that day. So now there is no inheritance. There's no one to whom the vineyard can be passed down to. A very cunning woman. She purposely couched the whole scheme within the religious context to give it an air of religious credibility, fabricating as she needed to do. And the outcome is a righteous man who honored the law, who loved his God and obeyed his God, is put to death. She's the one that should have been stoned that day. This is why God hated Jezebel and uses her an example as being the worst kind of apostasy. And that's why in Scripture she becomes a symbol for the worst kind of apostasy there is. It's this event that costs Ahab the throne. All those other things he had done in 1 Kings 16 and bringing in the apostasy and marrying Jezebel, God was still working with him, and God was still working with him. But you come to this event, and God singles out this event and says, "All right, Ahab, I'm taking the throne away from you because this is so insidious." As we know, there's an entire religious system that is likened unto Jezebel. There's a secondary application. The analogy is to this other system, this future great apostate religious system, which would reflect the ways of Jezebel. The harlotry and the graven images and the blasphemy and the persecution and the murders of the saints. You know, if this was a gathering of hundreds of people, cross-section of society, and there were devout Catholics in the room, and the Pope came in the room, do you know what they would do? They would kneel before him and kiss him. Interesting that they see that as the highest form of flattery to the Pope. And it's only the special cardinals and bishops that are given that privilege. But that's the kind of system that now exists, and it will exist in the latter day, we're told. All done under the umbrella of the Word of God, with the pageantry of a great religious festival, so that the seeds of that apostate religion, we know, were sown in Thyatira, and it matured over the centuries to become the great harlot of Revelation 17. When Jezebel informs Ahab that Naboth's vineyard is now his for the taking, his conscience has been seared, and his conscience has been deadened. See, that's the effect that Jezebel had on Ahab. That's the effect that idolatry has on us. It sears or deadens our conscience. And once our conscience is seared or deadened and turned off, as we said the other day, there is no telling what sin is going to follow next. The conscience, the very thing, as you remember Brother David the other night, talked about how God has created us in a way to keep us morally fit. That's what the conscience is intended to do, to keep us morally fit. 2 Kings 9, in case you haven't Bible marked, says, and now you have to read the pronouns carefully, this is Jehu fulfilling the prophecy that God gave to Elijah at Mount Horeb. He's now going through and he is executing that prophecy. He'll first go for the king of Israel, then the king of Judah. He'll come back to Jezreel and slay Jezebel. Then he'll go forward in chapter 10 and slay more descendants of Abraham, of Ahab. And he's executing God's judgment. And then he will have that great feast in which all the prophets of Baal are gathered, and he makes sure the doors are shut, and there are no prophets of Yahweh in the room, and then all of them will be slaughtered. In the context, Jehu is quoting Elijah's prophetic condemnation of Ahab from Naboth's vineyard. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, "Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, Yahweh laid this burden upon Ahab." And this is what Elijah said. "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith Yahweh. And I will requite thee in this plat, saith Yahweh. Now therefore," this is Jehu again, "take and cast him into the plat of ground, according to the word of Yahweh." So it was the very next day, Ahab shows up at Naboth's vineyard and claims the vineyard for himself as if nothing had happened. He feels no remorse, doesn't believe anything that was done was wrong. His heart is as stone cold as was Jezebel's. You see, when we allow influences into our life, whether they are people or activities or events or things on screens or things on the radio or whatever it is, when we allow events into our life that turn off our conscience, we end up in the same condition as Ahab was. So God sends, we know from the story, Elijah to Naboth's vineyard that day to pronounce upon Ahab God's judgments, both upon Ahab and upon Jezebel. There's no indication that Ahab knew what Jezebel's plot was and how it all unfolded. But you notice God holds Ahab personally accountable. Not because he's the husband and she's the wife and somehow he should have known. Again, the youngest squirt here who has the capability could understand. If you come and say, "I really want something and I can't have it," and Jezebel comes back shortly later and says, "Now you can have it, Naboth and his sons are all dead," it's simple to understand what's happened, especially when you know what Jezebel is like. He comes home angry and gloomy and pouty. She says, "Don't worry, be happy." And a few days later, it's all yours. God is careful again for our benefit to have the events recorded in a way to help us see the link between Jezebel and sin. He doesn't want us to just read these stories and go away thinking, "I'm sure glad my name isn't Jezebel and I'm sure glad my name isn't Ahab." The impact that Jezebel had on Ahab is identical to the impact that our nature has on ourselves. And you all know it. If you've gone through the workbooks or you've got the references in your marginal readings, verse 20 of 1 Kings 21 says that Ahab sold himself to work evil in the sight of Yahweh. Verse 25, it reiterates it, how he sold himself to work wickedness. And he did so because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And the word "stirred him up" means to incite or to seduce. This wicked woman was continually seducing Ahab into sin. Selling himself. That's what he was doing. And it has to do with self-enslavement. He had sold himself to sin to become its slave. And the cost, of course, was eternal life. Now, you look at the words that Paul uses in Romans. And I think he's dipping back into the life of Ahab and Jezebel, specifically 1 Kings 21, because he uses the identical phraseology. Paul says that he himself was carnal, sold under sin, just like Ahab. The difference between Paul and Ahab was that Paul wanted to be delivered. Ahab didn't. He was quite content to live a life under sin's influence and enjoy the pleasures that that brought. You see, brethren and sisters, we are all married to Jezebel. All of us. Even if we're single, we're married to Jezebel. In the same way that Ahab was, we are constantly under her influence. It's a battle we must constantly be fighting and pleading with God that he will deliver us from this body of death. Ahab gave up the battle. Not sure if he ever even engaged in it. Paul never did give up. That was his constant battle. He pummeled himself to keep his body under subjection. That battle with Jezebel was going on every day in his life. So Jezebel wasn't something he saw outside of his life. It's a power he saw at work in his life, and he realized, if that power is at work in my life, I am going to have to take every possible step to counteract it. That's the lesson, I believe, that God wants us to take from this life of Jezebel. That's where the power of the still small voice is unleashed. So instead of leaving here at the end of this week thankful to God that Jezebel isn't in my life and I don't have to worry about it, we leave pleading with God that he will help save us from that influence that can so easily lead us astray. We come to the events of 2 Kings chapter 1. It's easy to read this chapter in the wrong light. And I say that because in Luke 9, a couple of Christ's disciples had a wrong understanding of the principles of this chapter. Remember when Christ is on his way down to Jerusalem and he's looking for a place to stay? That's all they needed, was a bed and breakfast, so to speak. And they come to Samaria and they ask the Samaritans, "Can we stay here?" "Yeah, if you're willing to stay with us, that's fine for a while." "No, we're just passing through." "Oh, well, then we'd rather you not stay with us." "What should we do, Lord? Should we burn them? Should we call fire down from heaven like Elijah did?" Jesus told them that, "You do not know what you speak. Not because what Elijah did was wrong, but because they were taking the events of Elijah involving divine judgment and misapplying it to a situation that didn't call for divine judgment. Elijah is not some old crotchety man sitting on a hill who has no sympathy or mercy for the king, who doesn't know how to show compassion or in some way is vengeful. It's a wrong picture of Elijah in this chapter. We need to have 2 points clear in understanding the lessons of this chapter. Number one is everything Elijah does in this chapter is consistent with the instructions and actions and the will of God. Everything he does in this chapter. He does nothing on his own. Nothing in this chapter in which Elijah is involved is without God's full participation and support. So that when Elijah first speaks with the king's messengers who are on the way to find Beelzebul, Elijah says it is God's message that he relays to them. You see, God had sent him to the messengers and not to the king. It is God who sends the fire from heaven on both occasions when the 51 men are burned. Elijah doesn't have the ability to bring fire down from heaven unless God is involved in that. And God doesn't slay the 102 men indiscriminately. Their deaths were the result of righteous actions by God. Elijah will stay on the top of the hill, even though he knows they're coming for him. He stays there until when? Until God tells him to leave. So there's no fleeing for his life in this situation, even though they're coming to arrest him. The second piece we need to realize is that there is nothing good revealed about Ahaziah. Just the opposite, as we've seen in the readings quiz and last night in Reach for the Top, he is a very wicked man. The chapter begins with him inquiring after Beelzebub, god of Ekron, and it ends with him dying, just as God said he would. And nothing that happens in between the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, and there were significant manifestations of divine power in this chapter, but nothing that happens impacts the mind of this wicked man. There's never any remorse, there's never any repentance, there's never any sackcloth, there's not even the first mention of any contrition. God said God had declared he would die in verse 4, and he does die in verse 17, and nothing had changed him in any way. And what the events of chapter 1 reveal, of course, is just how hard-hearted and given over to idolatry that Ahaziah was. What did James say we should do, calling on that time period in Elijah's history, in Israel's history? What should someone do if they find themselves falling sick? And I think with good measure, you can apply it both physically and spiritually, but specifically spiritually in the context of Elijah's day, what should you do? He says, call an elder and have them come and pray over you. And if you have been, you have sinned, your sins can be forgiven and the person can be restored. And there is the elder of elders in Israel living in Ahaziah's day. Did he know Elijah existed? Absolutely, because when he's described, oh, I know who that is. Did he know about Mount Carmel? Absolutely. Did he know about Naboth's vineyard? Absolutely. But he has no interest in Yahweh. So instead of calling upon Elijah, he instead seeks out the advice of the prophets or the priests of Baal. You know, by contrast, if you don't have it marked, in 2 Kings 8, verse 7, remember how Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And who did he call for in Damascus? Elisha, the prophet of Yahweh. So there's a Gentile king who is lying sick, asking for the prophet of Yahweh's input. We know the events of chapter 1. We've just gone through them with the young people and the children. A very wicked king falls sick and decides not to seek help from God. Elijah intercepts the messengers and gives the king Yahweh's rebuke and declaration that the king will die. And the king responds by sending an army. It's an army, brothers and sisters, that he sends. He's not asking for an audience with Elijah. He's not saying, you know, if you've got some time in the next few days, Elijah would really like to see you because he's sick and he's not sure what's going to happen. You don't send a captain with 50 men to ask for an appointment. He sends them to arrest Elijah by force. If he had wanted an appointment, he could have sent the same messengers that were on their way to Beelzebub that Elijah had intercepted. So it shows the king was willing to use force if necessary to bring in Elijah. No repentance, no remorse, no contrition. Instead, you turn to the army. The one who has the power can get what he wants. Go out and bring Elijah back, is what the king tells the captain and his men. Because Ahaziah lived under the same banner of his mother. So Elijah is facing a threatening situation. You know, we turn the page and we see how it comes out, and we don't see it as a threatening situation. 51 men approaching you on the top of a hill. You have absolute faith that God can save you. But like Daniel's three friends in chapter 3, you don't know what God's will is. At least it's not recorded that God had told him, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. But there he sits. And I believe he was genuine when he says, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down. But Elijah has no control over that situation. All he can do is express his heart and his prayer to God. And God sends the fire. And it's incredible that despite this miracle, it has no impact on the king. He should have been on his knees in prayer, confessing his sin. When word comes back, a fireball came out of heaven and consumed the soldiers. That doesn't happen every day. But you see how cold-hearted he is, just like his mother. So he sends another 50. And probably he could have sent 10 or 20 50s. We don't know. But the record is telling us that his conscience had been seared. It had been turned off because of the idolatry. There was nothing that can turn it back on. So what should have been a very powerful sign to the king was readily dismissed by him. And what we mean by that is the killing of the first 51. So he sends a second captain with 50 men more. Absolutely incredible, the arrogance of this king. Again, even the youngest Sunday school scholar, the youngest squirt who has the ability, if you explain the story, now what do you think the king should have done next? Send another 50 men to arrest Elijah? No. You don't want to do that. But that's what he did. What should have been a powerful sign was ignored. And this time with a bit added vengeance. Come down quickly to see the king. He's not looking for an appointment. He's going to hold Elijah accountable. And again, the 50 men are burned. So two times now, fire from heaven and no change. He's a child of Ahab and Jezebel. He has no respect, no fear of Yahweh whatsoever. So a third 50 is sent. And again, God intervenes. You see, it's not Elijah's crotchetiness, if that's a word, crotchetiness. It's not his anger. It's not a lack of compassion. It's the king's hard heart that is causing the fire to come out of heaven. The third time, the outcome is different. Not because the spirit of the king is different, because this time the captain approaches Elijah on his knees in all humility and contrition. The very spirit that God was looking for Ahaziah to manifest as a result of the first slaying of the 51. And it's only because the captain comes with this spirit. He has heard of the power of Yahweh and he deeply fears Yahweh and his prophet. That's the attitude and the spirit that the king should have had. And at that point, the angel tells Elijah, it's now okay to go with this man. So you see, the angel has been there all along. No doubt the one bringing down the fire from heaven. But by the end of the chapter, a chapter which opened with a wicked and idolatrous king whom God had pronounced upon a death sentence, a king who sees many miraculous events, the chapter ends with the death of the king, just like God said was coming, not because God didn't intervene and try to appeal to the king and win him back to righteousness, but because of the king's hard heart and his refusal to repent. And we come to the events of chapter 2. And we fully believe that the events of chapter 2 are written as not the end of the story, because Elijah's life doesn't end here as we know. But all of those issues that he was dealing with back at Horeb, you know, I alone am left, the people should be destroyed, and that confused mind that he had. We don't hear about any updates from any of these. We would love to hear how Elijah went throughout the country and preached to the people and worked with the 7,000. We don't see any of that recorded. But read through the events again in your mind. And note how God is now giving us a picture of what's happened on the very last day of Elijah's public ministry. Foremost, I think, chapter 2, the events there are for Elisha's benefit. Because this is it for Elijah. This is the last day, and he's going to be taken by God. And Elisha now, this is his first day, so to speak. at least from a public ministry standpoint, because now the mantle will fall to him, figuratively and literally. He will have giant shoes to fill. It's evident from this chapter that Elijah has become the leader of the community of the prophets. You can tell that because as they come out to each city, the sons of the prophets reveal the importance in this change of leadership. Elisha, do you know this is the day that Elijah is going to be taken? Yes, I know. So God has revealed this to Elisha. God has revealed this to the sons of the prophets in each of the cities they come to. It's not like Elisha's going up or Elijah's going up saying, I'm here because this is my last day. They already knew before they arrived what was happening. So God has in some way communicated all of these things. He wants all of the prophetic element of the community, all those involved with the prophets, the sons of the prophets, to be aware of this day. It's not written as if the whole city of Gilgal comes out or the whole city of Jericho, but certainly the sons of the prophets did. So that while the benefits are principally for Elisha, I think, in this chapter, it also reveals Elijah's transformation since Horeb. And we say this because, let's go through the indication. We need to recognize that it is God who is directing all the events, up to and including Elijah's departure. He is the one that has communicated to the sons of the prophets what's coming. He's the one telling Elijah where to visit. Now it's time to leave this city and go to this city, and now it's time to leave this city and go to that city. He's also showing the sons of the prophets the strong affinity between these two men, so that these events are not for the nation, but for the community of the prophets themselves. And God purposely orchestrates these events, including Elijah's breathtaking departure. This is God's hand at work in all of these things. And it's all designed to have maximum effect on the sons of the prophet and eventually upon the 7,000 or whatever that number has now grown to. When they hear of the spectacular way in which Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven, and now his mantle fell to Elisha, and Elisha is now God's prophet, and he is the one that is in charge. Thrilling and breathtaking. So much so that the sons of the prophet are all coming out to see if they can see it. Will we see the event? And the 50 gather on the River Jordan's banks. Will we see it? Great excitement. And who has created the excitement? It's not Elijah, and it's certainly not Elisha. This is God creating the excitement among the community of prophets, because it was a very special day, because it's the last day of a very special prophet. And recognize the spiritual beauty of what chapter 2 reveals about Elijah's 15 years of work between Horeb and his departure. On his final day, God says, I want you to go around and visit the cities and say goodbye to all these sons of prophets. Why would he do that? Unless Elijah had developed a very strong affinity with these sons of the prophets. Back in Horeb, he didn't know who they were. And now God says, I want you to go around and say goodbye to each of them. I know the word goodbye doesn't show up in any of the verses, but what do you think they did when they came to Gilgal or Jericho or the other cities? You think they just stood apart from the sons of the prophets and let them talk about it? Okay, now we got to go and we're going to walk over here. This is God showing the mantle is passing from Elijah to Elisha. And there is a great deal of respect and love shown on the part of the sons of the prophets towards Elijah. He no longer sees himself as the only one. He had gone back from Horeb and sought out the 7,000 and sought out the prophets and had become the leader of their community. You know, he couldn't assume the role of the leader of the sons of the prophets with the outlook that he had when he arrived at Horeb. But he can now because of the lessons that were learned. He took the lessons from Horeb and he applied them. And he lived his life differently. The departure in chapter 2 is a divine stamp of approval on that period of Elijah's life between Horeb and his departure into heaven through the whirlwind. It's a divine stamp of approval. God wouldn't have done this if Elijah went back from Horeb and just lived secluded somewhere and never had any contact with anybody. You don't bring that kind of person out to give that dramatic a departure unless you want to reinforce in the lives of the sons of the prophets the approval and the divine agreement with what has happened. Three times in the chapter, Elisha says, I will not leave you. And this, again, I think, is where the value of reading it carefully and putting yourself there. That phrase, I will not leave you, shows up again later on in the life of Elisha when the Shunammite woman, whose son had died in 2 Kings 4, verse 30, and she was going to cling to Elisha because she wanted her son raised. So that's the kind of emotion and yearning that is included in that phrase. And Elijah says, now you can stay here. And Elisha says, I won't leave. You can stay here. I won't leave you. You see, there's a very special relationship that had developed between Elijah and Elisha. Now think back to Horeb. And Elijah leaves Horeb and he goes and he anoints Elisha. And what do we know about Elisha? Not very much, but we do know this. He deeply loved his parents. And in an apostle-like way, when he was called to serve God the rest of his life, he said, I'm ready to go. So he loves his God and he loves his parents. A loving, compassionate, probably young man. He's behind 12 yoke of oxen. And what had Elijah told God at Horeb? I'm the only one left. There's nobody else. What does a person need who feels they are alone in the world? They need a friend, a loving and compassionate friend who will stay with them and walk with them for at least 15 years and never, ever leave them alone. It's marvelous how God provided for Elisha and the loving and compassionate character of that man in the life of Elijah. And the relationship that the two of them have is no more evident than what we see in the record. Stay here, I'm not going to leave you. I am not going to leave you. That was not artificial, brethren and sisters. That is showing us the deep love that Elisha had developed for Elijah. It's a love rooted in his love for God, but that's the relationship that had developed between these two men. And Elisha, when he is now about to be left on his own, and Elijah says, what can I do for you? It's not at all surprising that he had seen the enormity of the work that needed to be done. And Elijah is now going to be taken away. A double portion of your spirit, please, to help me undertake this work, this enormous work, in a community of the sons of the prophets that you have helped build and sustain. Now, they were already in the land. We know that back in earlier in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 20, it shows. But this is a community that now Elijah has helped nourish. And Elisha knows he's taking on that responsibility. But the point we don't want to miss is the wonder of the relationship that developed between those two men and how God had provided Elisha for Elisha in his time of need. We would love to have chapters written about the stories of the two working together, but God doesn't write the Bible that way. He gives us the indication, and if we read it carefully, we can see what was there. So the points, 15 years later, that 2 Kings shows us is the outcome of the personal issues Elijah faced at Horeb. His tendency towards being an isolationist has been replaced by prophets throughout the land who know and love him. The sons of the prophets are thriving under his leadership. We don't read of the 7,000 in 2 Kings 2. But no doubt if the sons of the prophets are in this state under Elijah's leadership, surely the 7,000 have been well shepherded. Elisha has been a great help to Elijah personally as they share a close relationship. Elisha, who wouldn't leave his side, has been a loving and beneficial companion to the one who had cried for divine help. And you notice Elijah retained the leadership role between the two. There was never any doubt who was in the ascendant position, because Elisha doesn't have any of the spirit yet. He hasn't done any of the miracles. If he had, he wouldn't be asking for the double portion. So there's no doubt in the relationship standing. So let us, brethren and sisters, take comfort and encouragement from this man's life. He lived in an age where evil was rampant, an acceptable way of life. But he stood up to the evil and those who practice it because of his zeal for Yahweh. And may each of us seek to develop that same zeal and be able to model this for our children, for our grandchildren, for our nieces and our nephews, so that they might learn when they grow up to love God's word and to embrace it and become zealous for him. In a world given over to idols and idolatry and the enticements that they bring, may our children always know that Yahweh, He is God.